There was a young man once, and I imagine him walking out in the field at night. He was thinking, meditating. His heart was heavy with grief. And he had some question marks in his future. He didn't know what to think. His name was Isaac. Someone else was out looking for a wife for him at the time. So only the Lord knows what his meditations were like. He's wondering what the rest of his life would be like. He may not know it deeply at the time. He may doubt it often. But this man was a part of a very big story. It's an epic story. It's a huge story, meta-narrative. It's a story of the ages. It's recorded in the book of Genesis. It begins the book of Genesis and ends in the Revelation. In Genesis, paradise is lost. In Revelation, paradise is restored. In Genesis, the curse comes. In Revelation, the curse is lifted. In Genesis, mankind has to cover his nakedness with leaves and animal skins. In the Revelation, he's dressed in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. It's one big story, and Isaac's right smack in the middle of it. He isn't just some young guy wondering what's going on the lip of despair in the dark of night. He's a player written into the story of life by the author of life, by the author and the finisher of our faith, by the author of our salvation, by the author of our peace, by the great writer of all writers, by God who wrote the great story, the great epic narrative that Isaac is in. In the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, to fly over the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters are the primeval narrative, the story about how that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. In chapters 1 through 11. But in chapters 12 through 50, it's a patriarchal narrative. It's stories of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Mostly Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. Isaac has an important part, but his role is described very briefly. It's in Genesis 26 today that we find Isaac in the story. And so let's take our Bibles together and see what God's Word has to tell us about this man, Isaac, and his part in the story of God and what it has to say to us. Genesis 26. Let me read through the stories, the cluster of stories here about Isaac. You remember Isaac, don't you? Isaac, the child of promise. Isaac, they called laughter because it was a joke, wasn't it? For him to be born to a person so old that they laughed at the idea. It was Isaac there who was taken up to the mount to be sacrificed, willingly went. And then there was a substitute, this Isaac that came down alive by the provision that God had made and lived with his father and his mother in a place called Beersheba. This is the Isaac that we're talking about, whose father sent someone else off to find a wife for him, who was out in the field meditating at night when she came back, and he was comforted in his mother's death. This is the Isaac that we're talking about. And he and his wife, unable to have children, pray and cry out to God, and they have children, and they have this ominous prophecy that these twin boys are going to be fathers of nations, and they're in conflict. And they're very different boys, aren't they? Here we are now in chapter 26. There was a famine in the land. This is going to sound like deja vu if you're familiar with the Genesis narrative, because some of these exact same things happened to Abraham. There was a famine in the land. Besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now Abimelech was a dynastic title. There were more than one Abimelech. It was like the Abimelech. Like the Pharaoh. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This is no small thing. Now, Isaac here, laughter, son of the promise. He had not, there was no record that God had appeared to him before. This is the first record in the Bible that God appeared to Isaac and that God repeated the promises that his father must have talked about all the time. Now in these desperate circumstances of a famine, and he's looking for a well of water somewhere that he can gather his life around, his flocks, his family, and sustain life and kind of cloud an existence. He hears from God in this famine. God speaks to him in this famine. And God says something that must have made the hair stand up on the back of his neck. All these oft-repeated promises over these many years of his own personal silence now come to him personally. This is beyond his father's faith, beyond his father's promises. God is now speaking to him and reiterating, repeating these promises to him. This isn't just about your dad. This is not just about you. This is about your children and many generations who will follow. And God, in his desperate circumstances, is speaking to him. He's appearing to him. And he rings all the changes. He tells all the promises. He wraps them all up all the promises that he made over a period of time and illustrated in various ways to Abraham, his father. He says them all in one great rush of promises as he meets Isaac here. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, verse 6. And as if the famine wasn't enough, he was plagued with a beautiful wife. Some of you know how this is. The men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She's my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." This isn't the first time this has happened. This isn't the second time this has happened. This is the third time this has happened. You would think people would learn a lesson, wouldn't you? You would think if God promised somebody something, they would just come to believe, since God spoke to my dad and promised this protection and blessing, and if anybody messed with us, God was going to mess with them. You would think that a person would kind of develop some boldness after a while, some courage. You certainly wouldn't think they would repeat the same mistakes that their parents made in the same places where their parents made the mistakes, but he does. He fails here right after having heard from God, reiterating the promises to him. It came to pass, verse 8, came to pass when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Doesn't the King James say sporting there? I think that's funny. I discovered this week that the writer of the narrative here, it's like Moses and God, are using Isaac's name in an artful play on words. His name is Laughter. And this word is a word that would be used for a kind of intimate behavior that only married people would do, and it's like laughter. And so he's saying Isaac is Isaacing with his wife. And Abimelech's going, "That is not his sister." So anyway, moving right along, Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she's your wife. So how could you say she's my sister?" Isaac said, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her," which of course he should have been willing to do. Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Okay, let's catalog what's going on here in the story. So far you've got Isaac, who's the son of the promise, God says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you people, I'm going to multiply you, but you're in a famine. So you don't have anything to drink, and you don't have anything to eat. And so you have to go to another place, kind of a foreign land, and there you're in danger. You're in such danger that you feel like you have to lie and connive to keep people from killing you to take your wife. He's got problems. And then he's plagued by his own personal failures and family weaknesses, isn't he? So it says then, here was Abimelech who acted more godly, really, than Isaac. He seemed to have more integrity, the Abimelechs in the story. He says in verse 10, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife. You would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and God blessed him. There in the story you have the blessing of God following Isaac, and it's following him through the dictates of a godless man. This man is to be protected. And then God prospers him not only in raising livestock, but now in sowing in the land. He's raising crops. The Lord blessed him. He sowed in the land. He reaped the same year 100-fold. Incredible prosperity. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continue prospering until he became very prosperous. And he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great number of servants. And the Philistines envied him. Problem number three, problem number four, right? He has a famine, but God meets with him and says, I'm going to bless you. Right? So God is blessing him. He's his wife there. And now he's threatened by that. But then and so he compromises, and then God still blesses him and still favors him. And he still protects him, and he allows him to prosper. And so he prospers, and now the Philistines envy him. He just goes from one problem to another here. And from one problem, he has a blessing. Isn't that interesting? I'll track with you on this, because this is going somewhere. This is really important. You need to hear this story. It's God's story. Now listen. The Philistines stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they filled them with earth. And Abimelech says to Isaac, go away from us. You are much mightier than we. Isaac departed from there, pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. He was kind of like putting down markers. This belongs to us. And life would be dependent on these wells. And prosperity would be dependent on these wells. This is a way of saying, this is our land. And this is a way of desperately clinging to life. The wells were extremely important in this time. And they'd come along afterward, and they would dispute with him about the wells and take them back. And then Isaac would just move on to another well. And interestingly, it looked like it was an arbitrary thing. It wasn't, but it looked like it was an arbitrary thing that he keeps moving back eastward now. And it's almost like the troubles are nudging him back eastward as he goes from one well to another. They quarreled over one well, and they called it quarrel. And they dug another well and quarreled over that one, called its name Sitna. They moved from there and dug another well and did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth. Because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us and we'll be fruitful in the land. And he went up from there, he moved from there, he moved away from there further east to back to Beersheba. This is the place where he went and he lived with his family when he came down from Moriah. It's almost like he's taken him back here to this place of intimacy. And then what happens? It says as soon as he got there, what happens? For the second time now in these little cluster of stories, God appears to Isaac. He appears to him that same night. And he says, I am the God of your father Abraham. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And probably you need to understand that the 25th verse is very pivotal in this series of narratives. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Let's read that again. So he built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants built a well. And then what happens after this, as you continue to read the chapter, is now Abimelech and a couple of his guys, some of his military leaders and so forth, they catch up with Isaac now, and they say to Isaac, obviously you've been so prosperous, and it's clear that God has blessed you. We want to have a treaty with you. We want to have a peace treaty with you. We don't want to mess with you. We can see that God has blessed you. And so will you allow us to be in kind of a peace treaty so we don't have to really kind of worry about you attacking us? And they make this agreement. And it came to pass, verse 32. Oh, by the way, look at verse 28. We have certainly seen the Lord is with you. Look at verse 29 toward the end. You are now blessed of the Lord. Look at this is like pagans can see that God is blessing Isaac. In verse 32, it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug. And said to them, we have found water. Well, what is this all about? Why are these stories all clustered here together? Is this like a little placeholder between Abraham and Jacob? Is this just a little kind of a roadside stop in the narrative? Is this important? Of course it's important. It's God's Word. It's very important. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you're not a young man. Maybe you're a young woman. Maybe you're not so young anymore. Isaac really wasn't as young as we want to make him out to be in this story. And maybe you wonder, what is your place in the story of God? Maybe you wonder, is there a story of God? And if there is a story, a great story that God, the author of life, is writing, what's a little pipsqueak like me doing in it? Where do I fit? Or do I fit in the story? And after all, God really knows me, and does He write people like me into stories in any kind of positive way at all? Does a young man live at the whim of the times? Is a family at the mercy of the economy? Are you limited to your own resources, your family wealth, your intelligence? Do you sail with the wind of the economy alone? Richard Bodie thinks so. His book looked appealing to me, and so without really paying careful attention, I bought it and read it. The little book called First You Have to Row a Little Boat is reflections on life from a sailor. Interesting. He makes a popular argument for kind of a postmodern thinking. In the story, what he says is this: don't believe for a minute that there's anything in charge of anything. You are at the mercy of the wind, the circumstances of life. And you won't be responsible if you, for instance, are sailing, and with no small hint of irony, you know, he says, if you look at the steeple of a church in order to sail, in order to get your bearings in sailing, you're going to be making a mistake. If you live your life based on some kind of dogma, you'll be making a mistake, because really our life is just kind of like blowing by the wind of circumstances. That's what he says. And a lot of people, they feel that way. It's just whatever happens to me, and making the best of whatever happens to me. I'm not in a big story. I'm not a part of a bigger story. There's nothing at work in my life. This isn't going anywhere. Isaac, does he ultimately depend on growing prosperity or poverty or intelligence or ignorance or famine or no famine, or hiring or firing, or is he dependent on the economy? Is this the big player in the story? Isaac, is that all there is to his life? Is his life a series of random events that really don't fit together? Truth is not a series of propositions. Truth isn't a series of things that, like, fill in the blank answers. It's not that flat. Truth isn't that simple. Life is a lot more dangerous than that. Life is a lot more beautiful than that. Because God is in it. God is behind it. God is above it. And there's an enemy. And there's a great flaw that makes life painful. And it makes life dangerous. But God, in His great goodness and in His great power, is the author of life, the ultimate author of life. He's the author of peace, the author of salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith. But if you ever find where you are in the story, your life will make sense. But if you lose where you are in the story, your life will never make sense, and you will give into despair. And you'll become a victim of despair. emptiness, evil, substitutes, the Bible calls idolatry. People don't come to despair. People don't come to despair because of a bad economy. People don't come to despair because of difficulties in life. People don't come to despair because of poverty or lack of intelligence or opportunity. People come to despair when they lose their place in the story of God. People can overcome enormous odds if they don't lose their place in the story of God. People can overcome amazing things and realize, as long as they know where they are, that God has written them into a story that ends beautifully for them. For believers, that is the truth about us. We're in a greater covenant than the covenant that Isaac was in. Isaac was born an only child to his mother and father. They called him laughter because what God promised seemed like a joke. And Isaac here was taken to the mountain. He submits to being a sacrifice. He's delivered by a ram in the thicket. He descends the mountain to live in Beersheba. He grieves the loss of his mother. He awaits the arrival of his bride, meditating at night. He's facing famine. He fears for his life because of the inquiry of men after his beautiful wife. He fell into bad family habits when he should have trusted God. He heard all his life what his parents heard from God, and then God repeats the promises to him. And he's reminded of those promises, the significance of his circumcision. Isaac would be visited by God more than once in the muddle of following in his father's footsteps to Egypt. And God would say, don't go down to Egypt. I'll be with you, and I will bless you. He had ever had any experience like that at all, where you felt like you were visited in the middle of your mess, in the middle of your mistakes, in the middle of your conflicts, in the middle of your pressures, and God said, you're not alone in this. You're just not stumbling in the darkness here. I am in this. If you had that experience, have you felt that God is that you are a child of the covenant promises of God, and that you are not just stumbling blindly through life hoping for the best? Have you ever had a sense in the darkness of night, even at the very, you know, right after you've made big mistakes, have you ever had the sense that God spoke to your heart and said, I'm writing the story of your life? Have you ever felt the pressure of the hand of the Heavenly Father on your shoulder saying, you are not alone? Has that ever happened to you? This is what God was doing with Isaac in these stories. It almost seems to me like Isaac was functionally depending on wells. It almost seems like the wells were more important at first to Isaac than the altars were. Is this what God is saying in this story? There was a young man. He grew up in Scotland. He worked briefly 16 miles south of the Scottish border in a little town in England. On a good day, he had dreams. On a bad day, he had nightmares and fears. His father died when he was young. He was raised by a devout mother and a stern stepfather. He was poor, had very few opportunities. So he worked. He worked very, very hard. He desperately tried to get an education so that he could better himself. But he wondered if he was just stumbling in the darkness in life. And one night, he quite literally was. And working in that little town on the north coast of England, near Scotland, he took a shortcut across the moors one night. He knew that in the area there were limestone mines with sheer cliffs. They were dangerous. It was a dangerous place for a young man to walk in the dark. But he thought he could find his way safely home. While he was walking through the night, he heard his voice. Peter. Peter. He thought, how could someone be calling my name out here in the middle of this wilderness? And he kept moving forward, now a little more slowly. And then with desperation in the voice, he heard it again. Peter! He stopped. And about that time, stumbled down to his knees. And when he reached out in front of him, there was nothing there. He reached out in a half circle, and he could feel nothing. And when his eyes adjusted to the darkness, he realized that if he had kept walking, he would certainly have fallen to his death in the quarry. For many, many years after that, Peter would say, I know that God, that the voice was God, that he was with me in the darkness that night, that he had some great plan for my life, that he would do something with me. And he did. Peter Marshall became the chaplain of the Senate, pastored the Church of the Presidents in Washington. He was greatly used of God in his life, and in his death, his widow wrote the story of his life, and millions of people have read the beautiful story of Peter Marshall. It wouldn't be his last dark night. It wouldn't be his last difficulty in life, but he would see God sustain him over and over again. Is this just a story of people like Isaac and Peter Marshall? Is this just reserved for people who are very, very special, or very gifted, or very intelligent? It is not. It is not. It is reserved for special people. People who are in covenant, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every one of them, God pursues every one of us with a blessing. God pursues every one of us with a blessing. Not necessarily fame, not necessarily big wells, not necessarily huge influence, but blessing. God pursues every one of his children, his covenant children, with blessing. And what he will do is he will teach us not to depend on wells, but to build altars. Did you notice in the story, the thing that must stand out as you kind of analyze the stories from a literary point of view, the thing that stands out is that it seems like Isaac is desperately going from one well to another, trying to cling to life, get some water and some nourishment and some safety for his family. But in verse 25, the well is the last thing on his mind. Something has happened. There's a shift. There's something different here. He built an altar there. He called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. And then, there, Isaac's servants dug a well. And God showed his blessing by this covenant. And the servants came back and said, and the well came in good. If you're a child of God, or if you have the calling of God upon you to become a child of God, you are not stumbling through the darkness. You are not stumbling through the darkness. That's true with every one of you. You're being tried, and you're being tested by God until you come to the settled conviction in your heart that God is guiding your steps, that his promises rise over your head every morning like the sunshine. That's what God wants to teach you. If you are a child of God, then God will draw you through all kinds of difficult circumstances, conflicts, family weaknesses, mistakes, people driving you away from your wells, if you will, until you realize it isn't about wells, it's about altars. Another way of saying it is, until you come to the settled conviction deep in your own soul, it's seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, intimacy with God, and then all these things will be added to you. Don't ever depend on the wells for life. Depend on the altar for life. The well is not your source of life. The altar is your source of life. Don't ever forget that. I always wanted to go to seminary. My problem was that you couldn't go to seminary unless you'd gone to college and graduated. And I hadn't graduated from college. I thought, you know, that's just a fantasy that's never going to happen for me. And I took a little church, and here and there I would get a college class. It's one of the funniest, oddest places. Correspondence, secular universities, just the funniest places. I pieced this thing all together. Studied with prisoners. Pieced this thing all together. It was interesting that I finally was awarded my bachelor's degree after I'd been in ministry over 20 years. And the summer before, a church was going to consider me to be their pastor that required a bachelor's degree. Isn't that interesting? I was sitting in Calvary Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan during the Bible conference 1 year, and Erwin Lutzer was supposed to be the speaker that year, that night. I was looking forward to hearing him. He would fly in from Chicago and speak, and I remembered him from my time at Moody. Well, his plane got iced in, and so he couldn't come. And a fellow from the college named John Lillis, that had been a missionary in Hong Kong, he would speak in his place. I was sitting probably in the second row, and I always take notes. So I got out my notebook that night, and to be really honest, I was disappointed that it was going to be John Lillis and not Erwin Lutzer. And then John Lillis began to tell the story about how God guided him in his missionary efforts in Hong, in this huge city of Hong Kong. While he was telling his story, there was a critical connection that needed to be made, and he didn't have the information. And as it turned out, there was a group in Holland, Michigan, in a prayer meeting that had the information that he needed, that felt led of the Lord to connect with him. And in the middle of Hong Kong and these millions of people, by the providence of God, he just happened to get the exact information that he needed to do what God was calling him to do. And what he was saying was that, despite of who you are, he was saying really, you are not just stumbling in the darkness. You're a part of God's great story that he's writing. And something happened to me that night when he said that. I didn't expect it. It doesn't happen to me very often. But something happened to me. I was just sitting there in the second row, and I had this impression in my soul, almost like God was saying to me, Ken, I know how you've always wanted to go to seminary, and I'm going to see to it you can do that. I thought, that's impossible. I have this bachelor's degree that's not accredited. What decent seminary is going to accept me to study with this piecemeal bachelor's degree I pieced together over 20 years. But I wrote it in a little book because there was this warm kind of wave of the sense that there's something to this promise. So I wrote this, I have it today, I wrote it in a little book. I have the impression that God promised me tonight that I would get to go to seminary. And so based on that promise, I applied to the seminary and they turned me down right away. They said, you need to be in the adult degree completion program. I said, I've been in that for 20 years. I don't want to go back. I'm not going to give any more money to get another bachelor's degree, no matter whose it's from. If I can't go to seminary, I'm not going to go to school anymore. And I didn't say that to them. I thought that in my brain. And I was at Moody's pastor's conference. And after Lois and I married, and we started our life together and preaching, pastoring, and every once in a while I had this dream. It was really odd. I had this dream in the middle of the night that I was back at Moody Bible Institute. I don't know what to think of it. Sometimes I didn't even tell Lois. I didn't think she'd really understand. I'm like, why am I having this crazy dream that I'm at Moody after I'm a married man, I'm pastoring, I've been years away from there? What would the purpose of ever going back there be? Why would I have this crazy dream? This vivid picture in my mind of standing on the plaza in Moody and seeing the buildings there. I was at the Moody Pastors Conference and we're worshiping the Lord. It was a wonderful time with other pastors, and it took a break, and a man from the graduate school got up and he said, Moody Bible has opened a graduate school now, and we are waiving application fees. If you'd like to apply, you can apply for free. I thought, why not? They're going to turn me down flat. But I might as well apply because it's free. And so I applied, and I didn't hear anything. And my experience with Moody is that they're pretty sharp. They respond quickly to things and deal with things unprofessionally. And I thought this could only be bad that they waited so long to contact me. And so I was surprised a number of weeks later when I got a letter, and the registrar apologized, said they'd moved offices and my papers had been misplaced, and I was accepted into the graduate school at Moody Bible Institute. I took it to the secretary. I said, would you read this for me? Because my eyes are teared up. Would you read this and tell me what you think it says? I called Lois. I went home. I called my dad. I said, hey, Dad, you're not going to believe this, but I'm going to get to go to seminary. After all these years, I can't imagine. I didn't think I'd ever get to do that. Thought that was just a past thing. As a matter of fact, Lois, you remember this. I was laying in bed reading that letter again, and I thought, oh, wait a minute. This is like a provisional acceptance. Do you remember this? I'm laying there. This is a provision. It was the middle of the night, so I couldn't call the office. This is like I'm going to be on probation. I said, there's like technical language in here that means I'm on probation. This is not really accepted. So I called him in the morning. I never forget. He was a seminary buddy of my dad's, Phil Van Wynen. I said, let me read this letter to you. Tell me what it means. And Phil says, Ken, I never forget this. He goes, Ken, no. We want you to be here. You have unfinished business at Moody. I thought, well, that's good. Now I've been accepted at Moody, but I got to have the time off from the church, and I got to have the money. How's that going to work? A lot of times, if you don't get those promises up front, folks are a little slow later on, once you're kind of under contract, you know. And so I met with the deacons, and I said to the deacons, I said, at First Baptist Church in Fremont, I said to the men there, good men, I said, I have been accepted to study at Moody. I don't know if they understood the significance of it to me. I said, I've been accepted to study at Moody Bible Institute. It's a modular program. You just go away for a week at a time, and you do your reading and your study here. And so I wouldn't have to leave that much, but I have to have some weeks off from time to time. And I wondered if you'd give me permission to have that time off. As long as I live, I will never remember what those guys did. Never forget what those guys did that night. So they all kind of looked at me, and one of the fellows, Jim Gorehouse, sitting over here, he just looked up, and he says, real kind of brusque, he said, well, Pastor, when you came here, we said you needed to get some more training. And so, I think we ought to pay for that. I didn't say anything about paying for it, I just wanted time off. And, you know, I figured, well, this is going to be a lengthy debate. And the deacon said, you know, I make the motion, another guy, I second it. They voted it. They said, what else do we have to talk about here tonight, Pastor? I was so happy, so grateful. You just can't know. And I remember one spring day, walking out of the class, just a wonderful class, studying the Bible, being with God's men, thinking how God had been so good to me, even though I've made so many mistakes, done things that were wrong. God forgave me, used me, walked with me. I wasn't stumbling through the darkness. God was walking with me. And I walk out, I looked up, and I saw that picture that I always saw in my dream. Just as clear as could be, this was the picture. This is what God had in mind. This is a little story, my story. I will tell you, I believe for every one of you that's a child of God, God is writing a story much more beautiful than you have any idea. He has little pieces in place that you don't know about. It doesn't mean you're not going to have opposition. It doesn't mean you're not going to have difficulty. It doesn't mean you're not going to feel like you're being pushed from one well to another or one job to another. It doesn't mean that you're not going to have things in your life that seem tragic, like a heartache. And some of them are going to be your own fault. What it means is that God is with you in difficulties, famine, drought, failures, enemies, and wanderings. And the one thing you must do is never depend on wells for life, but build altars to God for life. Amen.